Good morning. I'm going to start off with a story, a little story here. And it's about someone named Arthur F. Burns. Some of you may remember him. He was the chairman of the Federal Reserve. And he was also an ambassador to West Germany. And he was a man of considerable gravity. He was very distinguished looking, wavy silver hair, was always appeared with a pipe. And he was an economic counselor to a number of presidents, from Dwight D. Eisenhower to Ronald Reagan. And when he spoke, his opinions carried a lot of weight, and everyone listened to him. And he was Jewish. Arthur Burns was Jewish. So when he began attending an informal White House group for prayer and fellowship in the 1970s, a Christian group, he was accorded special respect. Like no one really knew what to make of him being there. And week after week, whenever they came time to pray for the end of the meeting, they always passed him over and didn't ask him to pray because they didn't really know exactly what he was doing there, and out of respect for him also. So one week, however, the group was being led by a newcomer who didn't know the unusual status that Burns occupied. They didn't know that everybody was kind of like, I don't know, afraid to ask him to pray. So at the meeting ended, the newcomer turned to Burns and asked him to close the time with a prayer. And people looked at each other, and they were trying to, what's going to happen now? And so without missing a beat, he reached out and joined hands with everybody, and he prayed this prayer. He prayed, "Lord, I pray that you would bring Jews to know Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bring Muslims to know Jesus Christ. Finally, Lord, I pray that you would bring Christians to know Jesus Christ." Amen. Do you know him? And this is kind of like a sort of a godly thing. Kevin started last week about, you know, questioning, do I know him? And what is it that he wants for my life? And so this is sort of a follow-up on that theme of do you know him? Do I know him? So we're going to start in Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived in the late 500s to early 600s BC in Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom, it was called Judah. The northern kingdom was called Israel. They had split a few hundred years before this. And God called Jeremiah to announce the coming destruction of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been taken into exile by the Assyrians. And God had promised Israel, if you're loyal to me and to the covenant we made, to the deal we made with each other, I'll bless you. But if you're not loyal, you're going to suffer, and I will remove you from the land. So Jeremiah had the thankless job of kind of bringing this message to the people of the kingdom and tell them what was going to happen. So now in this passage, God tells us that there would be a time when this gap between him and us is going to be bridged and sins would be forgiven. So Jeremiah 31:31-34, and Jeremiah wrote, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." And then this is a shorter version that's in the message. "This is the brand new covenant that I will make with Israel when the time comes. I will put my law within them, write it on their hearts, and be their God. and they will be my people. They will no longer go around setting up schools to teach each other about God. They'll know me firsthand, the dull and the bright, the smart and the slow. I'll wipe the slate clean for each of them. I'll forget they ever sinned, God's decree. I tried to match the color of the slides to the carpet. So Jeremiah says, God is saying here, they'll know me firsthand. They'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And you know, the use of this word, the Hebrew word there, it carries a special connotation. It's the Hebrew word yoda, or Y-A-D-A. And it's used many times in the Old Testament, and it implies an experiential, existential kind of knowing. It's not a casual kind of knowing. It's not the kind of knowing you would get from a book. It's much more akin to the kind of knowing that takes place between a husband and a wife. It suggests intimacy. It suggests knowing somebody on a gut level, on an emotional level. And God's telling us that time is coming, he was telling them then, when we would be able to know him intimately and heart to heart. Do you know him? You see, it's easy to talk about God. It's easy to discuss theology. Of course, when I hear some theological discussions, I can only think it's easy for you to discuss theology. But you can know Scripture. You have to study it. You have to be a student of it. And, you know, I'm familiar with that, and I definitely have the tendency to get caught up in studying Scripture and history and context, and therefore miss and forget the purpose of Scripture. You see, knowing Scripture is not the same thing as knowing God. It's kind of like this. Let's imagine that you knew the works of a particular author, and you really loved his books or her books, and you studied them, and you studied the author, maybe C.S. Lewis or Tolkien. I mean, or many other possibilities, right? That, and so you've studied their books, and you've studied their life, perhaps. And then it just so happens, maybe you go to a book signing and you meet them and you become friends. Somehow you become friends with that author and you start to get to know them well, and you do things with them and you get to know them. And now you know the author of the books. Before, you knew about the author and you knew his writings, but you didn't know him or her. But now that you've become friends with them, now you know the author in a different way, a completely different way. You see, the purpose of the Bible is to reveal God to us. It's to reveal his character and his purposes and his desires for us so that we can know him, so we can yoda him. There are two things that are called the Word, right? There's two things that are called the Word. One is the Bible, and the other is Jesus himself, the living Word. All of the Bible's helpful, but it's a signpost to the ultimate Word of God, Jesus himself. But, you know, it's kind of there's a little bit of a dynamic tension there, because knowing Scripture is not the same as knowing God, but we can't know God without fully knowing Scripture. So we still have to say, if you want to know Jesus, you have to read about him. But just remember, it's not, that's about him, and it's not knowing him. So here's another story. A college professor, his name was Scott McKnight, he gives a test every year to his incoming group of college students. And the test begins with a series of questions about what the students think Jesus is like. Is he moody? Does he get nervous? Is he the life of the party? Or is he an introvert? 24 questions are then followed by a second set of questions in which the students answer questions that help them reveal their own personalities. And other people have done this kind of testing also, and they get the same results that this guy gets. Everyone thinks Jesus is like them. McKnight says, the test results also suggest that even though we like to think that we're becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more the case. We try to make Jesus like ourselves. And it's a very human tendency, and the way to prevent it is to know about him and to know him. We did an outreach once in the community, and then I had emailed the participants that in the outreach, and I said, we kind of related some of what happened, and then I said, what do you, anybody have any impressions? Did you talk to anyone? Did you have any encounters? So somebody answered me back. He said, hey, Larry, thanks for sharing the story. I have a heart for servant evangelism. Anything that will open up a chance to converse with people about our Savior, I am in. Let me read that again. Anything that will open up a chance to converse with people about our Savior, I am in. I look forward to our next outreach. And that expression just struck me, a chance to converse with people about our Savior. I like the way he put that. Those are the words of somebody who knows Jesus, not just about him. Like, you couldn't talk about your spouse to somebody unless you knew them. Now, we don't worship church, right? We don't worship the Bible. We don't worship Christianity. We don't worship Christian celebrities. That's an oxymoron, I guess. We worship Jesus, and we want to know him. How do I know him more? How do we get to know him more? What can keep us from that? Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. I want to know Christ. Now, who doesn't want to know the resurrection power of Jesus? Contained within that is like everything that's glorious and victorious about his life, right? The resurrection power of Jesus. It's the power that brought us from life to death when we repented. And it's the power that's going to raise us from the dead when Jesus returns, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's the power that connects us today with him. It's his resurrection power that makes us able to know him today while we wait for him to return. And that makes his presence real to us, the resurrection power. It's also the power to conquer sin when we know the resurrection power of Christ. We can conquer sin. It's the power to speak on his behalf. It's the power that we can speak in his name and we can command authority over the evil one. It's also the power that enables us to like claim our allegiance to him, like to be able to claim a real identification with Jesus. It's the power that gives us the ability and the right and the position to be part of his family, to be his brother or sister. Like it says in Hebrews, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. This scripture blew my mind. Brothers and sisters to Christ. It's the resurrection power that makes us more like him. And we're being conformed to his image in an ongoing process that's going to be brought, one day it's going to be brought to completion at the time of our own resurrection, at his returning. But meanwhile, it's the power that's preparing us for our presence and our roles in the kingdom to come. the resurrection power of Christ. Who doesn't want to know that? But to know him and participate in his suffering, most of us didn't sign up for that. In fact, the desire to avoid pain and the desire to avoid suffering is the cause of a lot of bad behavior. It's really at the root of a lot of bad behavior. I mean, we abuse substances, we develop substitute habits to avoid emotional and physical pain. Substance abuse, illicit sex, porn, gluttony, dysfunctional relationships, overspending, anger and rage, passivity, greed, and on and on. They're all ways in which we seek to self-soothe and avoid pain and avoid discomfort, avoid suffering. When we lose track of who we are in Christ, when we don't really rely on him, when we don't know him, we don't rely on his promises, we can do all sorts of messed up things to avoid it, to avoid pain and suffering. And, you know, our pride, it's, you know, our pride and rebellion, and we don't turn to the Lord. We turn away to seek comfort. And then in a really nasty feedback loop, sin separates us from him, and then separation drives us deeper into sin. It's a feedback loop. Our sin, especially deliberate, persistent sin, breaks our communion with God. We turn our face away. We hold our hand up like, you can't see me, God. We're like a little child. Like, have you ever seen you play hide and seek with a little kid? And they hide under the table in plain sight and close their eyes and think you can't see them because their eyes are closed. And that's like us. If we close our eyes, God can't see us. And then that hiding from God brings more shame, and that drives us deeper and further into that kind of behavior. Sin begets sin. And he hasn't gone anywhere. God hasn't gone anywhere. He's waiting with open arms for us. He's waiting for us to turn back to him at any moment. There's no condemnation from God for people who are in Christ. So it's ironic. We suffer. Instead of turning to God, we find our own solutions. We're like do-it-yourselfers. Our solutions fill us with shame, and shame drives us further from God. And the irony is that he is the only solution. So don't let shame or secrecy keep you from Jesus. Shame makes you hide and drives you further in. Shame says, I am something wrong. You see, what you need is guilt. Oh, yeah. Shame and guilt, they're not the same thing. Now, I know I talked about guilt last time I preached, so I'm a little worried about myself. But, you know, guilt says, yes, I'm doing something wrong. I got to change that. I have to restore my connection with Jesus. I need the Father's love. I have to stop hiding. That's guilt. It's good. Shame says, I am something wrong. Guilt says, I'm doing something wrong. We all need some guilt. And what you got to know is you got to know Jesus, and you got to know the Father, and you've got to know who you are in Christ. You see, knowing who you are and knowing him is the preventative. It's the cure, and it's the reward. It's all three. Look at this scripture. I love this scripture, and it's just a capsule. There's so many places where God talks about this, where he talks about who you are in him and his great love and desire for you. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. He chose us before the creation of the world. My God, you chose us to be with you and to yada you. Before you created the stars and the earth and every living creature. I can't understand that. That blows my mind. I can't imagine that. I tried to understand that, but I know something. I know that it does something in my soul. To know that deep down, to know that God desires a relationship with you so much that he was willing to come to earth and die on the cross, suffer so that we could connect with him, so we could know him. That'll keep you out of the pits. And if you're in the pits right now, it'll rescue you from the pits. So instead of living to avoid suffering, Paul says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. You see, you could say that there are two ways to grow close to someone, to get to know them. You could rejoice with them. You could celebrate with them. You could have a great time with them. You maybe work with them, share life in some way with somebody. You can do something fun, exciting, travel, dance with them, worship with them, climb a mountain with them, work on a project, share your heart in a lot of different ways, connect with people, enjoy. You would get to know a lot about somebody. You'd get to know them and who they are and what kind of person they are and what they're made of. Right? So it's like one way to know somebody. But you see, life is not all about that. Jesus told us there would be trials. He said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, the other way to get to know somebody is to go through suffering with them. Most of us at some time have had a friend or a family member go through illness or loss, suffering over a period of time, or maybe that was you going through an illness or a loss and suffering over a period of time. And maybe you had a friend who suffered with you, or you suffered with them, and you suffered through it with them, and you shared their burden. Did that help you get to know them? Did you learn what they're made of? Maybe you've suffered an illness or an injury and you know somebody who has the same condition, maybe the same knee injury or back injury, a back problem, or maybe something as serious as cancer. You would share something in common. You would know that person in a way that you wouldn't otherwise in your common suffering. Right? You'd know that person in a unique way. You might say, yeah, me too. When I had that treatment, I felt like that too. I know how you feel. See, Jesus' life is certainly a model for us. He experienced great joys in doing the works that Father gave him to do. He had deep relationships with people, some of the apostles and some of the disciples. But his purpose and his destiny was also to suffer and die on the cross for us. To suffer a break in his communion with the Father and the Spirit was agony to him. But to accomplish his mission, it had to be so. He was on a mission. He was on a mission to seek and save the lost, to seek and save you and I. And he had to suffer. And Paul says He wants to share in that. Paul identifies the suffering that he experiences with the suffering that Jesus went through. You know, it reminds me of baptism. You know, when we're baptized, we're not just making a statement about our new life. We're not just symbolically demonstrating our dying to old self and rising to the new self. But in a mysterious and in a holy way, we're participating in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we suffer, we can see it as a participation in the suffering of Jesus. And what can bring you closer to Him than to enter into His suffering? You see, if we don't run away from it and medicate it, we can enter into the most profound intimacy with Jesus through suffering. Through long, painful nights, perhaps, we can know God in a new, much deeper way. In a way that we haven't experienced maybe ever or maybe in a long time. In the depths of suffering, we can become like Jesus. In His suffering, we can know Him more. Now here we have Paul's evaluation of what sharing in his suffering will yield. So I don't want to send you out here really depressed. Now, if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we also may share in His glory. The redemptive power of Christ as well as His sufferings. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul is assuring us that as children of God, we're set to inherit with Christ the kingdom of God, and our reward for suffering with Him is that we'll share in His glory at that time. When all things are restored to the way God intended it, we will share in His glory. And that is our reward for sharing in His suffering. We can expect suffering in this world just as Jesus suffered for this world. It's not something to be avoided at all costs, at great detriment to our souls. Rather, it can strengthen and deepen our souls when we do it with Jesus. We can take comfort in the fact that we can suffer with Him and connect deeply with Him in times of suffering. He understands it. He's endured it also. And it'll make us more like Him and unite us with Him. We'll know Him in glory and in suffering. And that's real life. That's a real relationship. Think about that. Every one of our relationships we know in glory and in suffering. And that's real life, that we know Him in glory and in suffering. And then we take comfort that all of our suffering will pale in comparison to the glory that we'll share with Him when He returns. Do we have some music? But so now I talked about the preventative, the cure, and the reward. God loves you, and He's prepared an incredible inheritance for you if you're in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ and you don't know Him, you need to get that straight. You need to just right now in your heart tell Him you want to know Him. You want Him as your Savior and Lord. You want the forgiveness of sins and you want life with Him. Mm-hmm. You can just close your eyes right now and pray that with the Lord and you will be saved. And you will begin a process of becoming to know him and become more like him. And if you've done that, you make sure you speak to one of us. You speak to Joel, you speak to me, you speak to Pam before you leave here today. But he didn't leave us alone until that final day, that incredible inheritance, because he's given us an inheritance that we have today. By the power of his Holy Spirit, you can know deep down the love of the Father. The Father loves you unconditionally. He doesn't love you more when you're good. He doesn't love you less when you're bad, in quotes, good and bad. He doesn't love you more if you serve the church. You can't earn his love. He doesn't love you less if you suffer badly. You can't lose his love. He doesn't love you less when you have trouble loving yourself. Your Father loves you now as much as he did when he chose you before the creation of the world. Before he called you brother and sister, before he got around to creating the world, he loves you just as much now as he did then. And that's the glorious inheritance we have today. I want to invite you, if you want to know the preventative, the cure, or the reward of God's love, to come up here so we can pray for you.